Before the break, we introduce again the passage we're studying, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 16, that is concerned with head covering. We indicated that the general message, of course, is that men should not have their head covered during prayer, and likewise, women who wear their hair the way God created it to them. But they should cover it if they shave it or cut it off somehow, then they need to put a covering. We also indicated that the apostle indicated that the knowledge that believers should have based on the sentence now I want you to realize in verse 3 is that there is such a thing as a concept of hierarchy in heaven and earth. We labored to show that the tumult and the disturbances and misery and all kinds of things people face today in part goes to this ability not to accept hierarchy. So we also indicated that there are three relationships that form the basis of this concept. One is the relationship between Christ and man, because it says the head of every man is Christ. And that means, of course, we said that man is under the authority of Christ. Then we move to the second relationship, which is between a man and a woman, because it says that the head of the woman is man. So I spend time answering the question, does the man here refers to every man in general, or woman here, every woman in general, for which we say no, it refers to husband and wife. Now there is a general concept of the fact that yes, men are supposed to be leaders everywhere anyway, but because of sin and the fall, men have fallen short. Therefore, created the necessity for women to come in and take over the place of authority for, that men ought to occupy. So we answer, though, that because it's wife and husband, we spent a little bit of time discussing what it means to be under authority, for a woman to be under the authority of the husband. And again, I did labor to say that a woman has, you have the choice. You can say, I don't want to submit to your authority. You can do that. But then I said, be ready for the aftermath, which is the consequence. And you're going to be miserable if you don't follow, just as we all get to be miserable when we do not follow what God says. So we started, after that, we mentioned a third relationship, which is in the sentence where it said, the head of Christ is God. In other words, relationship between Christ and God. And I explained that that is one of the more difficult passages we're going to study. And so I did plead with you that if you have been sleeping, to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will give you the ability to concentrate, because it's a difficult passage and therefore it's going to be a little more technical in its explanation. So for that, we have begun by pointing out some of the difficulties that we have to deal with in order to understand the sentence that we're considering. So the first problem that we stated is the fact that the Bible says God is one or God is unique, and I explain what that all means. Now the second problem, that's where we begin in our second session now. The second problem in interpreting the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, and the head of Christ is God, is the uniqueness of the God of Christians presented in terms of plurality of persons in a unique class of divine beings, and that of unity in function. Plurality of persons and unity in function. That's the problem. Anyway, the term person, when we use it, refers to a being with intellect, sensibility, and will. Sensibility will deal with things like emotion. Hence, a person has a quality of personality. By personality, again, we mean a distinct individual in his existence to which belongs reason and will. So anyway, the New Testament then teaches the plurality of persons and the unity of God. Now this we can learn from the baptismal formula of Matthew 28 verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 reads, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." See, the word name indicates that a person is involved. Hence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are viewed as distinct persons. Distinct persons. Not corporality, persons. However, the use of the word "and" indicates an equality of the persons mentioned in the baptismal formula. So the equality of the two persons, Father and Son, may be seen in the promise of Jesus Christ regarding the sending of the Holy Spirit. That's one way we can see the equality between the Father and Son. Now the Lord Jesus indicated the Father will send the Holy Spirit, as we read in John chapter 14 verse 26. John 14 verse 26. Hold on to John. John chapter 14 verse 26. It is, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And so here, the person making the Lord Jesus says, the Father will send. However, in another passage, the Lord Jesus is the one sending the Holy Spirit. And that is in John 15 verse 26. John 15 verse 26. It is, "When the Counselor comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I," that's Jesus Christ speaking, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So this passage then indicates the equality of the Father and Son, and certainty, and of course certainly the unity of function between the Father and the Son. Since the Father will send, Jesus Christ will send, so there has to be equality and unity in function. Now the unity of function between the Son and the Holy Spirit is implied in the works of God described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11. So we are showing that when we say plurality of person and unity in function. So we've seen the quality between Father and Son. So here I want to show the unity of function between the Father, between the Holy Spirit and the Son. He reads, "And that is why some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now the three gracious acts described with the words "washed," "sanctified," and "justified" are the work of God, although two persons are mentioned in the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 6:11, when it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So on a surface reading though, there is a problem of whether this last phrase is associated with the three actions or simply to the last action given in the word justified. Does it include washed and sanctified? Well, it is our interpretation that the phrase is linked to the three actions of washed, sanctified, and justified. Now, this is because there is no other passage in the scripture where justification is described as the sole work of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. Instead, we have justification given as a work of God without making any distinction of the member of the Godhead involved. Hence, the apostle states severally that God is the one that justifies, as for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans 8 verse 33, it reads, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. In other words, God is one that puts you in good standing with him, basically. Does the apostle did not only link the act of justification to the two members of the Godhead mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that we looked at, when it says in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, but to all the three actions, washed, sanctified, and justified, refer to the whole thing that God does. And so we are not only looking at justified as the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Son. So that is the thing that we do see, that we have this problem. There's plurality of persons in the unique God. A third problem in interpreting the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 is that each person of what we call the Godhead is described as God. Now, this is why it's important that you follow the argument I'm laying out. He says, the head, Christ, God is the head of Christ. Yet we're saying that every member of the Godhead is God. And that's why I say it's a problem. Now, the first member of the Godhead that we call the Father is certainly described as God, as we will note in the observation that we'll consider shortly. Thus, for now, we focus on the other members of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ is directly called God. Apostle John began his gospel by stating that Jesus Christ is God, although he did not use the word Jesus or even Christ in John chapter 1, verse 1. That's what he meant, but he didn't use that word. John chapter 1, verse 1. John 1:1 reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. Now the Word no doubt refers to Jesus Christ, as John indicated, by reference to the incarnation in the same John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. verse 14 reads, "The Word became flesh," that's Jesus Christ, "and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And who is that? Jesus Christ. So we know when he said the Word was God, he said Jesus Christ was God. Anyway, but the Apostle Paul directly called Jesus God. Now you remember when we, it may have been a while, I told you, when he went to defend these people who tried to deny Christ, I told you there are at least two passages you never forget. One of them, if you recall, is Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The other one, of course, is John 5, 18. But Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that's what we want to look at now. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. It is, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now the phrase "our great God and Savior" of Titus 2 verse 13 is the most direct reference of Jesus Christ as God in the New Testament. That's the most direct. Now, however, there are scholars who dispute that our phrase, "our God, our great God and Savior," is a direct reference to the deity or to Jesus Christ, arguing that nowhere else in the New Testament is Christ directly called God. And so they take the phrase as a reference to God the Father, implying that there are two persons of the Godhead in the phrase "our great God and Savior." They mean there are two persons. Of course, the deity of Christ does not depend solely on this passage, since there are several other passages of the New Testament scripture that affirm it. Nonetheless, it is our interpretation that there is one person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, that is involved in the phrase "our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ," implying that it is the most direct statement of the deity of Jesus Christ by the apostle. Now, there are several reasons for this interpretation. The context being concerned with second coming of Christ in the phrase "the glorious appearing" demands this interpretation that we have given. See, there's no other passage of the scripture that indicates believers should anticipate the appearing or the coming of God the Father. Nowhere. Instead, the constant teaching of the New Testament scripture is that believers should expect the return of Jesus Christ. Now, this expectation of the return of Jesus Christ is the first taught really by Jesus Christ himself prior to his death on the cross, when he stated what he stated, made the promise he made in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, chapter 14, verse 1 reads, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If we were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that also that you also may be where I am. Now, you know, that's what we're looking forward to, one of these days, to be where he is. Now, eventually we come to recognize nothing in this planet means anything. When we put it in light of eternity, nothing means anything. But to be with the Lord, look at what he promised. Whatever he is doing, I mean, it must be marvelous, knowing that he could speak one word and the whole universe came to being. So for him to have been gone for over 2,000 years and he said, I'm preparing rooms, I mean, the human mind can't even imagine what it is. It's not like anything any human being can design. But whatever it is, as I've mentioned to you several times, that's one of those things, who knows how he's going to assign it based on how you function on this planet. The kind of room you get depends on how you function on this planet. Anyway, so our Lord clearly says, I'm coming back. That's the first time it was taught. Now the angels that appear to the disciples of Jesus Christ during his ascension into heaven are certainly the same concept of the return of Christ in Acts chapter 1 verse 11. Now here is the thing, every now and then I need to remind you. I'm not preaching, I'm teaching. Because I'm teaching, I touch so many subjects at one time. See, we are now learning about second coming, promises for second coming. But that's not what we're studying. That's the way, that's what teaching is. It's not just one topic and you go. Those who preach, as they say. Anyway. Here he says, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, he's going to come, and when he comes, people will see him physically. Those who see him. Apostle Paul himself made several references to in his epistle concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It reads, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Here he says, where the Lord is coming back. Consequently then, it is inconceivable that the apostle will be speaking of the return of God the Father or his appearance as what believers are to live in expectation of it taking place. Now, so there are more reasons, of course, in support of this interpretation that I'm giving that phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, refers only to Jesus Christ, so that he is called God. But there are so many, I've just given one of the arguments, but there are so many arguments that I used to develop that passage when I taught it. Therefore, if you want the rest of the argument, I refer you to lesson 54 and 53 and 54 in our website of the studies on titles. Lessons 53 and 54 is why I did that in detail. Anyway, the Holy Spirit directly through Apostle Paul called Jesus Christ and said he's God. So here is the problem. That's what I'm saying. Each member of the Godhead is called God. And I remember, Christ says, the head of Christ is God. Christ is God. So here you see the problem. Anyway, the Holy Spirit, I've shown that Christ is God. Now let me move to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as a person who is called God first, really, in the Old Testament scripture. He is identified as God in David's last oracle recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23 verses 2 and 3. Second Samuel, chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. That is really, when you think about it, that's one of the first real reference to show that the Holy Spirit is God. Second Samuel, chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God." You see, unless the Spirit of the Lord is a person, which is the Holy Spirit, he could not speak through David. But then, the one who spoke through David is also described as God of Israel. Hence then, the Spirit of the Lord, that is the Holy Spirit, is indeed called God here in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's just one passage that you shouldn't forget if you want to defend the deity of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. Because there are people who teach that he is nothing but a force. But we say, no, he's a person. God. That's one passage that you can always, if you don't remember, I'm not going into all that, but just one passage you should always go to defend that. And that is what Apostle Peter said about the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. That should be a passage you remember if you want to prove that, yes, the Holy Spirit is God. No matter what anyone argues, you can go to this passage. Those two verses. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It is, "Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have lied, you have not lied to men, but to God." Now, the one that Ananias lie to is identified in verse 3 as the Holy Spirit. But in verse 4, the apostle stated, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So this indicates that Peter directly equated Holy Spirit to God. So then, there's no doubt from this passage that Holy Spirit is God. So the fact that Christ and the Holy Spirit are each called God, it's important in our interpretation of the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 when it says, "And the head of Christ is God." Again, keep thinking. Christ is God. So how is the head of God is God? That's really what, if you think about it, that's what we're dealing with. So this brings us into the observations that we need to make that are relevant to the clause that we're studying. Our first observation is that there are two phrases used in connection with the first member of the Godhead, the Father. There are two phrases. The first is the phrase, "God and Father of Lord Jesus." God and Father of Lord Jesus. That's the first phrase. And that phrase appears 5 times in the New Testament. 4 by Apostle Paul and once by Apostle Peter. Now, in all 5 occurrences, The conjunction "and" is used for explanation. Remember the phrase, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying that word "and" in all of its usages is for explanation. So let me justify my assertion. Apostle Paul used that phrase in Romans chapter 15, verse 6. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. And hold on to that, Romans 15. Verse 6 reads, "So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember that's the phrase I talked about? God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it says, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is a way to prove that when I say "and" there, it's an explanation. This we know that. See, the concept of glorifying is applicable to God, as the apostle indicates in that Romans 15. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Romans 15, verse 9. So he says, "So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." So here, glorify is something that belongs to God. However, the idea of glorifying God is specifically applied to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as implied in in John chapter 11, verse 4. John chapter 11, verse 4. Now, still keep that Romans 15, 6, because I'm going to come back to it. John 11, verse 4. It is, "When he heard this, Jesus said," that's regarding Lazarus, "and this sickness will not end in death." Now, of course, when Lazarus died, the disciples will say, "Did you say it wouldn't end in death?" But they didn't quite understand everything he's saying anyway. But here he says, "No," this is why he said, "it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So here, the Son is to be glorified. Now, since glorifying can apply to the Lord Jesus, it was necessary for Apostle Paul to identify the specific member of the Godhead that he meant in Romans 15, verse 6. Consequently, he had to explain that it is God the Father that he meant. See, that's why, even though you read in Romans 15, 6, he said, "May glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That "and" is what I'm explaining. It is used to say, I'm talking about this specific member. It's not just something God and the Father. Well, the interpretation of giving also is implied in the United Bible Society handbook that suggests that the phrase then could be translated something like this. Instead of just saying God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they say you can translate it this way: God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an explanation. Or they say, you can also say, God, comma, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, either way, it's giving an explanation. It's not saying God and Father. It is God, the Father. That is, I'm talking about the Father, specific. That's the member I want to focus on. Now, so we can see clearly, part of what I'm arguing, that phrase is used in a way to explain the member of the Godhead in view. Now the phrase God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. It is, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. So praise here is an activity that is due God, as the Apostle Paul indicates in Galatians chapter 1 verse 24. Galatians chapter 1 verse 24. He says, and they praise God because of me. And they praise God because of me. So praise is directed to God. Now because Apostle Paul was focusing on the Father as the recipient of praise, it was necessary for him to describe further the member of Godhead that he met. So in the 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, the word, the conjunction, and is to be understood as explaining the member of the Godhead the apostle meant, so that the phrase God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may be expanded to read God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's describing the member of the Godhead. Now the same explanations applies to the apostles' use of the phrase in a place like 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 31. I'm not going to read that. That's just where that phrase appears again. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 31. And in Ephesians 1 verse 3. The same explanation applies in the two passages. Now the explanation also applies to Peter's use of the phrase in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. It is praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, that phrase, God and Father of our Lord Jesus, is one used to distinguish the first member of the Godhead from the second member, in this case the Lord Jesus Christ. However, now this phrase is not used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. It's not used, which is significant in the interpretation of the clause, and the head of Christ is God. So that's the first phrase that we have seen for describing the first member of the Godhead, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second phrase used in connection of the first member of the Godhead is simply God the Father. God the Father. Now does Apostle Paul describe of handing over of the kingdom to God the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ when everything ends, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24. It is, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom, he, that's Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. God the Father. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Apostle Paul distinguished the Father from Jesus Christ as the source of his commission as an apostle of Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians 1, verse 1 reads, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man. But look at the next thing. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So here, you see, he's saying he was sent by the Father, by the Son. Now, the Father is distinguished from the Son, Jesus Christ, in matter of greetings. Thus, in Apostle Paul's greeting to the Thessalonians, he distinguished two members of the Godhead as the source of grace and peace, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. First Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. It is Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So he is indicating that grace and peace come from the Father and the Son. Now Apostle John did the same in his own greeting in 2 John 3. 2 John is only one chapter, so 2 John 3 is verse 3. Second John 3. Second John 3 reads, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. So here I say again, grace, mercy, and peace come from the Father and from the Son. Now Apostle Peter distinguish the Son from the Father regarding the transfiguration experience of Jesus Christ as he used the phrase God the Father in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 17. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 17 reads, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Now so in a specific instance of thanksgiving to the first member of the Godhead through Jesus Christ, Apostle Paul also used a phrase, God the Father, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. He reads, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20 reads, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So often, thanksgiving is given to God. But here, the object of thanksgiving is described as God the Father. Since Jesus Christ is mentioned as the reason or the means of doing so. Now the God, that God of course is the object of thanksgiving, is implied in Romans chapter 14 verse 6. Romans chapter 14 verse 6. Romans chapter 14 verse 6. It reads, "He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who is meet is to the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." So thanksgiving belongs to God. So the point we have demonstrated though is that the phrase God the Father is one that is used when there is need to differentiate the first two members of the Godhead. So to show that difference, the first member is described as the Father. Now, so that phrase God the Father is not used in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 that was studied. That's significant. So that's the first observation, that there are phrases used to describe the first member. Our second observation is that post-resurrection description of Jesus Christ is often given in terms of him standing or seated at the right hand of God. That signifies the place of authority and power. So, Stephen, prior to his being stoned to death, saw Jesus at the right hand of God, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Acts 7, 55. Acts 7, verse 55. It is, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Apostle Paul described Jesus Christ at the right hand of God in Romans chapter 8 verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Now here it is. It's a question. It begins with a question. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What a blessing to know that in spite of my messing up or you messing up, we have one constantly interceding for us. Very encouraging and very pleasing. So that's why it says we have, but Paul described Jesus as standing. Anyway, the human author of Hebrews described Jesus as having sat down at the right hand of God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Now hold on to Hebrews. It reads, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, as a Savior, he sat down at the right hand of God." The same human author of Hebrews described Jesus' position in heaven in terms of being at the right hand of the throne of God. This time, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He reads, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, other passages that we have not cited, though, that describe the same thing, they not mention Jesus Christ being on the right hand of God the Father. However, it is only when Jesus described his position in heaven that he described himself as sharing the same throne with the Father, as we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. It reads, hold on to Revelation, of course. Revelation 3, verse 21. It reads, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So it is possible that Jesus did this, though, because of the personal relationship and co-equal authority of the Son with the Father, and certainly, of course, the Holy Spirit, who was not really mentioned. So when the throne is mentioned later in the book of Revelation, it is said to be a throne occupied by God and the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 22, verse 1. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1 reads, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." The Lamb referring, of course, to Christ. So the point is that it is significant that the Holy Spirit, through human authors of the Scripture, only described Jesus as being at the right hand of God. That will include the Holy Spirit, of course, but only in his mouth that the throne is described with reference to the Father. So the problems that we have raised and the observations we have made enable us then to interpret what the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul in the close of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, when he says again, "And the head of Christ is God." See, here's the thing. The fact, Scripture says that God is one or unique, and that there are three persons, each called God, presenting a problem of how to interpret the sentence. In effect, how can God be the head of God? Since Christ is God, how can God be the head of God? So that's what we have. Thus, some, trying to deal with the implied problem, introduce the concept of the Father in the clause. That's why they say God the Father. However, we do not find the phrase God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the phrase God the Father, to indicate that the apostle intended to differentiate one member of the Godhead from another. Now, others who take the Greek word translated head as meaning source, say that God is the source of Christ's life, in the sense of becoming a man. That's how they interpret it. Now the problem with this interpretation is that to take our Greek word translated head as source is unprecedented in that, both in the New Testament and in classical Greek. There's nowhere the meaning of the Greek word, the kephale, means source. Nowhere. So that shuts down that one down in my understanding. So, based then on our view of what the apostle said about one God in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, unique supreme being, and our interpretation that the Greek word translated head is concerned with the concept of hierarchy, we can now interpret what the apostle meant in the clause of 1 Corinthians, and the head of Christ is God. What he said is very simple, but he took all this to establish it. And it is this. He meant that within the unique divine being called God, there is a hierarchy under which Christ is known and functions. Under the concept that divine being, the unique divine being, that there is a hierarchy under which Christ functions. It is not that he, as God, is under the authority of the Father, but that he functions under the umbrella of the authority that belongs to the unique divine being called God. That's a divine unique being called God. And Jesus Christ, a member of the Godhead, functions under that umbrella. That's what he's talking about here. Bearing in mind that each member of the Godhead has specific function in the outworking of God's plan. In other words, Christ functions under the concept of authority that belongs to deity or the unique divine being called God. In other words, again, we have a divine being. And under that concept of divine being, Christ functions under the authority that belongs to the divine being. That is what he means here. It couldn't mean that he's under any member of the Godhead. It means there is this big umbrella of a divine being, and there's an authority. He functions under that authority. That is what is meant in our passage, that Christ functions under that great umbrella of deity. The authority that belongs to deity is where he functions. That's what we need to understand about this. So, with this explanation then, we have demonstrated our assertion that there is such a thing as the concept of hierarchy, both in heaven and earth. So the concept of hierarchy on the planet, we've explained that. But the one in heaven is this umbrella that we are associated with the deity, and Christ functions under that umbrella. That's what we should understand when we say there's the concept of hierarchy in heaven and on earth. Now, so, here is the thing. As we go, I challenge you, this has an implication, an application, as to how you function on this planet. If you understand there is such a thing as the concept of hierarchy and live by it, you will have a blessed life on this planet. But if you want to fight it, you're going to be miserable. And your life is going to be a roller coaster, up and down. Accept this concept. There's hierarchy. God has set it. Live by it. If you do, you will enjoy your life. So, if you're a child, there's a concept of hierarchy. Your parents. Live under that concept. Accept the hierarchy. Accept the authority over you. And your life will be a much pleasant one on this planet. if you're a husband and if you're a wife, recognizes that you, as a wife, you're under the concept of this hierarchy, and your husband is the authority. If you accept that, you're going to be a happy one. And if you're a man, don't think you're under that concept. Christ is the one you defer to. So if you live by recognizing everything under his authority, then you have a more peaceful and enjoyable life. No matter what pain, no matter what illness that comes to you, you have a pleasant life. That, my friend, is the challenge of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of God's love for you. This love is not theoretical. It's demonstrated in that the Son of God left heaven to come to lower himself in order to elevate you. He lowered himself so he can call you his brother, his sister. And he did all that because of that love that the Bible says, this is love that Christ gave himself. So he created hell, and he knew the horror of hell, what it may be for a human being to spend eternity, not with this body, but a different body, in a pain of the type it's hard to imagine. He did that. He created it for those who are going to rebel against him. And he didn't want you to go there. So he came down and took your place. And so, after he had lived on this planet for 33 years, it was time for him to offer the sacrifice for which he came. Because the Bible says, the Lamb of God, call him the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's why he came. When it was time, they came to arrest him, and they asked him, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all hit to the floor, because God, Jesus Christ, identified himself as I am. That is God. And once he did that, he caused them, they couldn't stand. But he gave them permission. And so they arrested him, made a mock trial, and Jesus was sentenced to death. They tortured him of the type you can't even imagine. Like I've explained to you many times, the Romans were very cruel people when it comes to torture. So they had their whips with spikes on it. So when they hit, they draw flesh and blood. And they did that to Christ. He didn't for a moment even scream or cry. And after all that beating, according to a secular historian, he was so disfigured that when he came out of that praetorium, if you knew him, you couldn't recognize him. Think about it, that the human being was so tortured by beating that he was so disfigured you couldn't recognize him. And yet he didn't say a word. And he carried his cross until he got tired and staggered, and somebody had to help him carry it to Golgotha. And he got there, they nailed him, and he still didn't complain. He didn't say a word until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were taken and judged on the Son of God. It was so unbearable. He let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may spend eternity with him. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That you believe that he is God, the Son of God, who came and took your place. And he died, rose again the third day. If you believe that, then your sins, no matter how horrible they are, will be completely forgiven. Doesn't matter how you have failed, you get a clean slate. So trust in him, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will press upon our soul to understand this whole concept of the hierarchy, both in heaven and earth, so that we can function under it to enjoy the blessings that you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.